Now, may I read to you the best known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. But listen to it as though you'd never heard it before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, because we insist that the gospel of the grace of God, the offer of salvation to all the world through the finished work of Christ, was not proclaimed until Paul, there are some who suspect that we don't really believe that wonderful passage of Scripture. Doesn't John 3:16 affirm that God loved the world and that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might be saved? Our answer is that it does indeed affirm this, and that we believe that John 3:16 applies to us with greater force today than when it was first uttered by our Lord. Ah, but here's a problem that Christian people too seldom face. Those who believe that our Lord here during his earthly ministry proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God to everybody, just as we do today or should today, must have difficulty explaining why he forbade his apostles to go to the Gentile or the Samaritan. Remember Matthew 10:5-7? Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And why he himself told a Gentile woman in Matthew 15:24, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And why he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, you don't know what you worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22. How shall we reconcile these verses with John 3:16? Is the gospel of the grace of God for Jews only? And how do our critics reconcile our Lord going only to Jews and forbidding his apostles to go to anybody but the Jews while talking about God loving the world and giving his Son so that whoever believes on him might be saved? These are questions which I'm afraid most Bible believers simply ignore. They love to quote John 3:16, and they believe that our Lord actually spoke these words while on earth, but they close their eyes to other passages just as important, like those we've quoted to you. If only they would face up to them frankly and search the Scriptures for the explanation, John 3:16 would mean more to them than it ever did before. Now, the answer to this problem can be found only in rightly dividing the word of truth. We must recognize the important fact that the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Testament prophecies had predicted that salvation would go to the Gentiles through regenerated Israel. Genesis 22:17-18 and scores of other Old Testament passages say this. And our Lord had this clearly in mind, surely, as he spoke to Nicodemus. It's too easily forgotten by some that Christ on earth had an Old Testament, a prophetic, not a Pauline background. Whatever he said about sending salvation to the world, therefore, he said to Jews. For as far as the prophesied program of God was concerned, it was through the Jew that salvation was to be and someday will be sent to the Gentile. Indeed, John 3:16 was spoken to a ruler of the Jew. This most people forget. Well, this becomes the more significant when we consider that Nicodemus came to Jesus an unsaved man. A ruler of the Jews, but unsaved. Remember, Christ told him, you have to be born again. Indeed, he was a man of the Pharisees, John 3:1. One of that group of whom we read in Luke 7:30, the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of John, that is, John the Baptist. The multitudes had come to John and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins, says Matthew 3:6. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees had come to be baptized too, But they weren't confessing anything. They were self-righteous and unrepentant. And John had to send them away, saying, "You generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for, or that is, worthy of, repentance." But the Pharisees and Sadducees had never returned to John in true repentance. As a class, we read, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, Nicodemus was one of this group, a man of the Pharisees, it says. He was unsaved. He had rejected the counsel of God against him as to his sin. He was interested in Christ religiously and intellectually, but not morally and spiritually. He had not been baptized by John confessing his sins, nor did he go to our Lord to discuss this matter. Our Lord had to divert the conversation, remember? He had to change the subject and say to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." The "ye," of course, is plural. "Ye Pharisees must be born again," John 3:7. Here then was a ruler in Israel, a man of the Pharisees, utterly unsaved. And he was representative of Israel's rulers as a group. How, under such circumstances, could the nation Israel possibly be the channel of God's blessing to the world? And this is why our Lord said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, God loved the world, not only Israel, but the world. He so loved them that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now notice, nothing is said here as to whether works were or were not required for salvation. This is significant. For while Nicodemus, if he truly believed, would of course have gone immediately with a sincere heart to be baptized, to confess his sin, but our Lord was discussing man's need of faith in him personally, and this was as vital to Nicodemus and the people of Israel as it is for all mankind today, and will be for all mankind when the gospel of the kingdom is again proclaimed, as we read in Matthew 24:14, that it will be. Whether or not Nicodemus was saved as a result of his visit with Christ, we're not told. We do know, though, that Israel as a nation, and especially Israel's rulers at that time, rejected Christ and refused to become the channel of blessing to the world. But, that wonderful Romans 5:20-21, where the chief of sinners, saved by grace, says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned, so might grace reign." As Saul of Tarsus, that Pharisee of the Pharisees, led his nation in a raging persecution of Christ and his followers, God reached down from heaven in grace and saved him, sending him forth to proclaim the good news of the grace of God to all the world. Listen to Romans 11:32-33. "God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This message of grace abounding, of grace reigning, was revealed from heaven by the rejected Lord to the Apostle Paul, his greatest persecutor. Paul says in Ephesians 3:2-3, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." This was God's eternal purpose, kept secret since the world began, hid in God, in other ages not made known, hid from ages and generations. The mystery, this is the phraseology Paul uses in his epistles. And now, thank God, though Israel, through whom the nation should have been blessed and someday will be blessed, though she still gropes in darkness and staggers in unbelief, any poor sinner, Jew or Gentile, may rejoice that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God now offers salvation to all men everywhere freely, apart from religion or works, as the greatest manifestation of grace ever made to man, and both based wholly on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some are listening to this broadcast who, like Nicodemus, may be religious, but still unsaved. How thankful we are, then, that God has sent the offer of salvation to all the world after all, not through Israel as yet, nor on the basis of any covenant or prophecy, but simply by grace and through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. God's loving purpose could not be thwarted. Now, not only does God declare that he gave his Son to save mankind, but that men must accept him and his salvation as a free gift, apart from religion, character, or works. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Well, the time is flying, but let's briefly consider John 3:16 in the light that of the passages we've just quoted to you, and notice the various reasons why we should accept salvation through Christ as the gift of God's grace. First, think of the love that prompted it. God so loved. We were children of disobedience, and by nature, says Ephesians 2, the children of wrath, even as others. We deserve God's judgment, but God, the passage goes on, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, gave his best, his all, to save us. Think of its priceless value. He gave his only begotten Son that we might have everlasting life. The giving of this gift cost God no less than his own beloved Son. He, the Holy One, had to be given up to disgrace and agony and death in order that our sins might be justly dealt with. The heavens were draped in blackness as he died, and we're given some inkling of what it meant to the Father to give his Son up to death. In Romans 8:32, where we read, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered, and the word is to give over as a last necessity. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And this brings us to the fact that while this cost God his beloved Son, it obtains not only salvation for us, but all things in Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. But think of the breadth of the offer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, my dear friend, don't ever make that word world apply only to some select or some elect group. Look at the next verse. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. You see, that can't be some select group. That can't be just to save. God sent his Son into the world because he loved the world. It's the same word used in the very two verses right next to each other. How broad is that? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But think further of your need of this gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There it is, my friend. Heaven by Christ or hell without him. Trust him for everlasting life. or you perish. Speaking of sins for which God will one day judge mankind, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. How deep then has been our need of Christ? What folly to go on in self-righteousness! How perilous not to accept this gift while it is still being offered. Finally, think how gratuitous the offer, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This again must be viewed in the light of the present truth, for now we're told, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. In other words, God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that men might be saved, now beseeches us to receive eternal life through his Son as a free gift, apart from works or any human effort or religion. My dear unsaved friend, a just God must condemn and punish sin. But in love, he again offers you, through us, his ambassadors, salvation as a free gift through faith in Christ. Oh, I ask you solemnly, pointedly, what will you do about it? You say, well, I won't do anything yet. Then you are doing something. You're rejecting it. And that's why men perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. But why don't you wish to accept that gift yet? What are you waiting for? Do you suppose that you can somehow work things out for yourself? Give up the idea or you'll surely perish. Are you waiting for some particular manifestation of God's love for you? If so, wait no longer. God loved you before the world began and planned a way of salvation for you through Christ. It's now already 1900 years since Christ died for your sin. What more do you suppose he can or will do? Or are you merely indifferent to the love of Christ? Indifferent? How can you fail to be touched by the love that brought Christ down from the glory of heaven to die in shame and disgrace for your sin? How can you be cold and indifferent to such love? And if you continue to spurn it, how can you possibly escape the righteous wrath of God? Oh, come now. Delay no longer. As workers together with God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:1-2, as workers together with God, we beseech you, receive not the love of God in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oh.